turn to the Word of God, and we're looking at those encouragements and challenges from the Word of God. And we've looked at some. Obviously, we're not going to look at all of them because there are many. And this is just a small study in between our major study in the minor book and the minor prophets of the Old Testament. We're about three quarters of the way through the minor prophets of the Old Testament. But this is a sort of short break. Then we're going to go back to those minor prophets in 2 weeks' time. Because we've come to the end of these seven churches that are listed here in the book of Revelation. We looked at some other encouragements and challenges from the Word of God, but we're finishing up with these seven churches here. And we come now to the last one. And sadly, it is the worst one, isn't it? And it's a sign of God's grace and mercy and love that he keeps the worst one to last. He majors on those ones that have something to commend, those ones especially that are ever faithful to him and dealing with their churches in a faithful way and walking with the Lord in a faithful way. And those other churches that have problems and difficulties, he looks at those first and then comes to this last one, Laodicea. The worst of the churches. Now, they're not the worst of the churches in the sense that there is nothing good about them. The Lord doesn't make any comment here about the church being deficient in its worship of him. He doesn't make any comment about error in doctrine, does he? He doesn't say that they have imbibed the doctrines of those who are around who are bringing in error into the church and teaching the church to eat food that is sacrificed to idols and to go along to the sacrifices and to the feast days of the pagans. No, he does not chastise them for those things, does he? But he does chastise them for one thing that is really bad in the church. And really is spoiling the church and the church's walk with him. And it is, again, something that you should note that this is the whole church that is involved in this. In other places, it has only been part of the church. Even in Sardis, look at this, in Sardis in chapter 3 and verse 1. They are a church that has many problems. He says to them, these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. This is a dead church, a church that has no spiritual life about it, no concern about spiritual things. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now listen, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then he addresses the whole church. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, and so forth. So even in Sardis, this dead church, there are some who are alive, some who are holding on to Christ, some who are faithful to Christ, some who are spiritually minded, some who are concerned to walk with the Lord in a faithful way, even in Sardis. But you don't find that in Laodicea. Not one. This sin that the Lord finds so obnoxious that he says he will spew them out of his mouth, in this church, they're all involved in it. They're all tainted by it. They are all of the same ilk. They have all fallen in the Lord's eyes. It's a terrible situation to be in, a terrible situation. And we're going to look at this situation tonight, this problem that is in the church, to see the challenge that God lays before the church. We're not going to deal with the problem in great detail, But what we want to see is the challenge there, the challenge to the church to come back to him and walk with him in a right way. And then we're going to see the encouragements that the Lord lays before this church, because even this church that is so bad, so very bad, that he would want to spew them out of his mouth, he finds them so nauseous. Even in this church, he has encouragements for them and promises for those who will return to him. So what does he say to this church to challenge them, first of all? Verses 14 to 19, he says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. Now again, when the Lord presents himself to his churches, he presents himself in different ways to the church. Those ways that are pertinent to the problem that is found in the church. So the Lord says here, he is the Amen. What he says goes. It is right. It is true. It cannot be argued with. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. You see, his witness is faithful. He is not lying. He is not exaggerating what he says to them. This is how he feels about the church. This is their condition before him. He is the true witness to them. He needs no other person to authenticate his witness to them. He needs no other person to come along and say, yes, this is what's happening in this church. No, he is the true witness. What he says goes. It is yea and amen, what the Lord says. And sometimes we forget that, don't we? Sometimes we look at the word of God and we think we can argue with God. We think that we can explain things away. We think that we can manipulate the word of God when we don't like it. We have to realize that God's word is true. God's word is true, and we must stand by it in this world. Man's truth is a lie compared to God's truth. Let God be true and all man a liar, says the word of God. Compared to God, all other things are untruth. No, God is true. And we have to hold to his truth. Do you want to know the truth? In these days, when there's so much confusion, look to the word of God. That's where you find the truth, in the word of God. Thy word is truth, says the Lord Jesus Christ of God's word. That's where we must look for all our wisdom and all our understanding. He is the beginning of the creation of God. He is the beginning of spiritual life. He is the beginning of all that is good and wholesome in our lives. All that makes us rich in the things of God. He is the beginning of it. We must look to him and find the source of all these things in him. Now, this is very pertinent to the church, isn't it? Because he says, I know your works, that you are neither hot, cold, nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. Because if they were cold, then there would be a direct way back, wouldn't there? They would just challenge them, just condemn them for their sins, chasten them for their sins, and they would come back and they would repent. If they were hot and on fire for him, oh, what a lovely thing that would be. But they're neither one or the other. They're not cold, they're not hot. They're lukewarm. And that is sickening to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, the Laodiceans know exactly what he means. Laodicea is set in an area where there are a lot of hot springs. And this lukewarm water is drunk by them to make themselves sick so that they can feel better again. It was like a medicine that they would use to get rid of all the impurities in their bodies. So they knew exactly what the Lord meant. That sulfuric water that they were drinking to make themselves sick and how it felt to them. That's how they feel to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nauseating. Nauseating to the point where he is ready to get rid of them, to expel them from himself. That is how he feels about them. Not that he would do that, because if they are truly his people, then he loves them and he will not let them go, even though he feels this way about them. But that is how he feels. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and need of nothing. And again, the city of Laodicea, it stood on three trade routes. And it was a financial hub on these trade routes. It was a very rich place. It's where the bankers lived. It's where the rich people lived. They were a city so wealthy that when there was a major earthquake that destroyed a significant part of the city, and the government, the Roman government, offered them aid, financial aid, they turned it down because they didn't need it. They were so wealthy that they just said, well, thank you very much, but no thank you to the government. They took pride in showing their wealth and their riches. They weren't going to take a gift from the government. They were so conceited in their wealth and riches that they turned it back, and they sent it back to the Roman government. They were truly obnoxious in their wealth and their riches. And people, you know, just have a look around the world. You can see this culture, this attitude of some of the, I'm not saying all rich people are like this, but some rich people think they're a cut above everybody else, don't they? They think they are something and everybody else is nothing. They think that money makes them something. And everybody has to bow and scrape to them because they have money. Money is power. Money is influence in this world. And so they adore it. They love it. And that's permeated our society, hasn't it? Our wealthy society. Money becomes everything to people. What they will do for money is incredible. They will go on these shows on television. They will make fools of themselves for money. They will go on these shows on television and they will prostitute themselves for money. It's incredible the hold that money has on people's hearts and souls these days. We become a totally materialistic society, haven't we, in the West? This is the sort of society that the Lord is dealing with here. And that sort of attitude from society has permeated the church so that they feel they are rich. They have everything that they want. They have money galore. They don't have any need of anything. When they need something done in the church, they don't need to pray to God for it. They never pray to God for anything. Why do they need to pray to God? They can just go to their bank balance and they can get the money out and they can have it fixed, can't they? They are influential in society because they're rich. And that's what society looks to, and that's what their society respects. So they have the respect of society as well. They're at peace in their church. They don't need God. They're not being persecuted for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're respected because they're living in mansions and they have servants. They have all that they need. Why do they need the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, they love him. They talk about him. They worship him. They believe the truth. But they have need of nothing. Nothing as far as they're concerned. Why do they think that way, friends? They think that way because they are so earthly minded. Their minds are bound to the things of earth. They've stopped thinking spiritually at all. They've stopped thinking about their spiritual life. They've stopped thinking about what they need spiritually. If they only open their eyes to that, they would see themselves as they really are before God. And that's what the Lord says to them. He says, because You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. You see, I don't need God. I love him, but I don't need him. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's how you are before God. That's how poor and wretched you are in spiritual things, in the things that really count, in the things that really matter. You are in a terrible state, a pathetic state before your God. And it nauseates him that you cannot and do not want to see it. And that you think the things of this world are the things that really count. It really sickens him. So what does he say to them? What does he challenge them to do? Well, he says this. I counsel you, verse 18, to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now, he is not talking about earning from God. He's not saying buying in the sense of earning. He's saying buying in the sense of, he says in Isaiah, without money and without price. Come and buy from me. At what cost then? At the cost of your self-sufficiency. You've got to put it aside. You've got to do away with it, friends. You've got to look to me and find your sufficiency in me. You've got to put your trust in me. You've got to look to me for everything. When you're sick, you don't go to your bank, get the money out for your physician. First, you pray. You pray to the God who heals and restores, who has all life in his hands. You look to me first. You don't put your trust in doctors, in the physicians of the flesh. You put your trust in him, in God. And then he will give the doctors wisdom and understanding in the healing of your flesh. You look to me when you have needs. You look to me to lead you and guide you in what is right for your life and what will be a blessing to your life and what you should do with all these riches that God has poured down upon you. These physical riches. You look to me. I'm your sufficiency. Not the things of this world, he says to them. Come, buy from me. Don't you find this amazing, Lord, friends? Don't you find this amazing? That here is the Lord who is so nauseated by these people that he says he's ready to spew them out of his mouth. But here he is ready to receive them. Come, he says, come to me, come to buy from me, come and you can have it for free, without money, without price. You can have what you really need, all those spiritual blessings from me. Come and buy from me gold refined in the fire, those precious things, those pure things, those right things. Those holy things, those spiritual things, they will make you rich, rich in God's eyes, truly rich before him. But there's more, isn't there? He challenges them again also, and white garments, he says, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. What are we, friends? What are we? These Laodiceans thought that they were special. They thought God was blessing them, that they had favor from God because they had wealth and because they had riches. But in God's eyes, they were naked. They had nothing of value whatsoever. They were naked. What are we, friends? What are we? The best of us, what are we? sinners saved by the grace of God. That's what we are, aren't we? And we stand, how do we stand before our God in all our finery of this world? No. We stand before the Lord our God, clothed in the righteousness, those wonderful, wonderful garments of the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness, imputed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, where's our sufficiency before God? Where's our standing before our God in heaven? Is it in ourselves? Is it in our abilities? Is it in the things that we have in this world? No. It's in Christ. Isn't it, friends? All our standing is in Christ. And we stand in him, in his righteousness. And praise be to God, it is in him and not in ourselves. Or else we would all be found like the Laodiceans, wouldn't we? All of us. We have nothing to offer our God. There's no good in us except what has been imputed to us and given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in him. That's what they need. Those white garments. They need to be clothed again, anew and afresh in those wonderful garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, because that's what will be revealed if they do not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Eye salve in those days had an effect on your eyes, two effects on your eyes. The first one was to make them sting. And this is very wealthy and that could only buy this eye salve. It was very, very, very expensive. But it made your eyes sting first. It made them water. And then it made them clear. And if you had a condition that would help, it would help your condition. And that's what the Lord is saying to them. You need my eye salve. The eye salve, yes, it will sting at first. It will reveal your sin and your weakness and your wickedness before God. But after that, it will give you clarity. It will show you the Lord, your Savior. It will bring you to him and you will find forgiveness and restoration in him. How do you know that? Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Do you see that, friends? What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful Savior. We might be nauseating to him at times. We may offend our Lord and Savior. We may let him down so very badly sometimes that we grieve his Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit within us regrets being within us. And yet, he loves us. And he will never do anything but love us. And why does he chasten us? Why does he say these things to the Laodiceans? Is it because he wants to offend them? Is it because he wants to spew them out of his mouth? No. It's all because he loves them. And he wants to bring them back to him. And he wants them to enjoy the riches of his blessing towards them. He wants them to enjoy spiritual life again. He wants them to find their sustenance in him and what it is to be truly rich before their God. He wants them to know that again. They had it once, but they forgot. And now they need to know it again. And that's why the Lord is chastening them. And that's why the Lord rebukes us. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Whom he loves, he rebukes. That's what he does. He chastens us to bring us back. If we have no chastening in our lives, if the Lord had been content to allow the Laodiceans to carry on in this way, it would be a clear sign that they were not his. They were a church in name only, but not a church that was loved by him. If we know no chastening in our lives, then it's because we're not Christians. We're not his children. And he doesn't care whether we live or die. But because he does love us, and he does care, he chastens us, and he rebukes us. Have you ever wondered why there is so much rebuke in the Word of God? Why there's so much challenge in the Word of God? Why he says to Timothy that that's exactly what he has to do in his ministry? Rebuke, reprove, exhort. Why? Because he wants to walk with us. And he wants us to walk with him in close fellowship with him. Because he wants us to enjoy the riches of his blessings towards us. That's why he loves us, and he will ever love us. And we must be zealous, friends, mustn't we, in our walk with him, and zealous to repent when we fall from his grace. So that's the challenge. But what about the encouragements? They come in two parts. Firstly, the present, the first one, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. So the first one is this, that here is the Savior standing ready to forgive and to restore them. Isn't that a beautiful picture? You know, some people in their houses have this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a very Western Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? A very pretty man standing there with a lantern, and he's standing there at the door, and he's knocking on the door. It doesn't do it justice at all, does it? Doesn't do it justice. Here is the Lord of glory, the Lord in all his glory, in all his justice, in all his purity, in all his holiness, in all his truth, standing at that door and knocking. But here also is the Lord in all his love, in all his compassion, in all his mercy, in all his kindness, standing at that door and knocking. Ready to be received by us and to come in. Look what he says to this sinful church. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens that door, anyone, any one of these Laodiceans, any one of them, even the worst of them, if they are his children, he's just waiting for them to return to him. Immediately they return to him. Look, there's no delay in this, is there? No delay. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens, I will come in. No delay, no hesitation there, no rebuke there, is there? Once we return to him, the time for rebuke is over. It's done its job. It's chastened us. It's brought us back to him. Now the time of acceptance. Now the time of open arms to receive us. Now the time of blessing and fellowship with him. Look what he says to them. I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. This picture is a picture of intimacy. This picture is a picture of love. This picture is a picture of friendship and fellowship. That's what dining means. It's not going out and dining in some rich restaurant with people who are just paying lip service to him and you know, and saying nice things to each other because that's what they do. But there's no reality there. No, this is an intimate relationship, an intimate setting where they're sitting down together as people who love each other and care for each other. I will dine with them and they will dine with me, he says. You see, there was a relationship there, a wonderful, restored relationship with his people. If they will return, if they will come back, if they will submit, if they will give up their self-sufficiency and find all their sufficiency in me. What a wonderful promise to us, friends. I don't know what's happening in your life, but there are times, oh, friends, when we go astray, isn't there? Times when we let our Lord and Savior down. Times when we grieve him. Times when we become worldly. We look to the world. We trust in the world. Times when we love the things of the world more than the things of our God. Times of our lives when we have to be ashamed of ourselves, forgetting our Savior and all that he means to us. And in those times, we have a Savior who still loves us and still cares for us and still wants to bless us and still is striving in our lives to bring us back to himself and wrap his loving arms around us and give us all his spiritual blessing. Those times when we need to repent and seek those blessings again from him. Open those doors and let him in so that we can have fellowship with him. And that's what we'd want, don't we, friends? If we are truly the Lord's people, that's what we want, don't we? To have fellowship with him, a sweet, abiding fellowship with our Lord, a close fellowship. A close walk with him, then we have to be worthy of it, don't we? And the way to be worthy of it is to open that door and let him in. To want that fellowship, to desire that fellowship, and to be what we should be so that we can have that sweet and close fellowship with our Lord and our Savior. But there's more here, isn't there? The Lord abounds in blessing towards his people. These people thought they were rich. These people have offended him. But what will he do? He will make them truly rich. And he will shower blessings upon their heads. And these blessings are for the future. He says, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What a privilege to those people who are sickening at this time to their Savior. It's incredible, isn't it? Absolutely incredible. What the Lord will give his people who overcome. How do we overcome? We overcome in him. Just as he overcame, you see, that's the key. It's him again, isn't it? He overcame and sat down with his Father on his Father's throne. That throne that is only for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He only can sit on that throne. Look, we don't sit on that throne, do we? Because that's not what is offered to us. He sits on that throne. Why? Because he overcame. He overcame sin. He overcame the world. And he overcame Satan for us. So that we can overcome in him. We can overcome sin and the world and all that this world offers and all that this world tantalizes with and all that this world takes people's hearts away from him with. We can overcome all sin and the world and worldliness and Satan in him who overcame and sat down on his Father's throne. And when we do overcome, because all his people will overcome on that day, we will be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus who loves us. When we overcome, look at the great privilege we will have. I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Isn't that incredible? You know, Prince Philip was loved and cherished by the Queen. And she respected his advice. He was somebody that the Queen looked to for advice. He was the closest person to the Queen of England. But he never got to sit on her throne. Never. Our Lord is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who has overcome, and he promises us that we will not only sit on his throne, but we will sit on his throne with him by our side in all his glory. And we will share in that glory with him. That's incredible, isn't it? And we will reign with him. And we will judge the nations with him. I ask you, friends, to which of the angels does he make that promise? Which one? Which archangel, the greatest of his angels, does he make that promise? Not one. It is only the preserve of his people. Isn't that incredible? Even though we let him down, and even though we grieve him, and even though we can grieve him to the point where we are nauseating to him, he makes that promise to us. That incredible privilege and honor that we will have to sit on that throne when we depart from this world and go to be with him. Isn't that wonderful? What a great encouragement that is to us to be worthy of him and to live lives that are worthy of him and to look to him who is our sufficiency for all things. And not to trust in the pathetic and poor riches and wealth and things of this world that will add nothing to us. Nothing at all. But to look to him. Let's pray.